give you a little heads up on where we are and where we're going in this study. We're just about to finish the first section of the book of Genesis. In our introduction, we noted that Genesis is divided into sections by a common phrase that says this is the generations of, and then it names something and lets us know that that's a whole new section. Well, if you'll notice, down in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, there's the phrase, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And so that marks for us both the end of this section and the beginning of another. Moses is going to describe for us the creation of man in a different detail. If anybody's ever told you that the Bible has two different creation stories, they haven't read the creation story. There is the narrative in chapter 1 that describes the creation of the heavens and the earth and the creation of man. And then chapter 2 retells the story with much more detail, but focused on man. And so we'll take a look at those things as we dive into chapter 2. Today, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. But how many of you wish you could have seen creation in action? Wouldn't that be something? I mean, when God says, let the earth sprout forth vegetation, all the green herbs and the trees, and just watch that pop up out of the ground, it'd be something to see, wouldn't it? Well, who saw it? God saw it, right? There were no people there yet, not until day six. However, some fun stuff with modern technology is there is an outfit that has put together a computer graphic generation of the creation account. And if you've been to the Creation Museum in Kentucky, then they have this on display in the theater. So how many of you have seen that little video? It's about 20 minutes long. I think it's called In 6 Days. I know some of you saw it when we took our church trip there. That wasn't last year. Was that a year? Was that? That wasn't this last fall. It was the one before that. Right. A year and a half ago. Whew, where does time go? At any rate, they have that. And we're going to show that next week. We have a copy of it. And so part of our time together next week will be showing this little video. Again, it's about 20 minutes long of the days of creation. And then we'll start into the next section of the book. So that's what's happening with us this next week. So let's review our days of creation, help you remember what God accomplished on each of those days. Day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, and day seven. Very good. You guys are good. All right. Day seven, rest in heaven. Chapter 2 of Genesis, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. You'll notice that several times throughout that passage, the word rest is used. Or some similar idea. The heavens and the earth were finished, all the hosts of them. God rested. God ceased from his creation. And he blesses the seventh day because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. There's this idea of finality going on this seventh day. Adam and Eve are in the garden. The next day comes. I was about to say the next morning dawns, but that's not how they track time, right? So the sun sets, the Sabbath day begins, and creation is finished. There's nothing new that happens on that seventh day. God doesn't add to what he had done. He's already declared it to be very good. It's exactly what he wanted it to be. It's hard for us to kind of picture what that creation would have been like because we're so immersed in a creation that is groaning under the effects of sin, and it's hard for us to picture what would a creation look like that isn't groaning, that isn't aching, that isn't crying out in pain and in death and in suffering. But Adam and Eve spent that first Sabbath day at rest in the garden where God had put them. Well, one of the things that we draw out of this, and the basic statement of what is said here is not that complicated. We're actually going to spend just a little bit of time on what is said there, and I'll draw this from my good friend Paul Reiner. Say, I'm going to state the text and straightway depart therefrom. Actually not. I mean, we're going to go into what does the rest of the Bible say about the Sabbath rest? Because I think there's actually some misunderstandings about this in Christianity today. But we'll take a look at it. God finished. That tells us creation is not an ongoing thing. There is actually a concept, some theologians have said, that because God is a creative God, therefore he must always be expressing his creativity in creating new things. But the scriptures plainly tell us God ceased creating. He's no longer making new things. He's no longer bringing things into existence or granting existence to anything. The creation is done. It's finished. God is not going to create anything new until we get to a new heavens and a new earth in the book of Revelation, which there will be a new creation. But from this point forward and on till now, God has not been creating. So that might sound like we're kind of splitting frogs' hairs there, but it is an important distinction to understand that when God does things and intervenes in this world, he's not creating anything new. It's going to pose a question for us when we get to chapter 3 and the effects of the curse. And God says, cursed is the ground for your sake. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and from the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread. What happened to the creation? Now, I'm kind of giving you a preview there. We don't want to try to answer that question in full today. But what didn't happen is God did not recreate the world to deal with a sinful world. He didn't recreate the plants to bear thorns and thistles. There must have been something there already that was withheld and didn't get expression until after sin came. But again, that's a question we have to deal with in a little bit. When we get to Colossians chapter 1, we're giving this wonderful reference about Christ, and it says that by him all things consist. All things are held together. As we delve into the makeup of the universe and the way matter and energy interact, it's fascinating to look at how God has created this universe and what reality actually looks like. You know, some of the things that we think about of as time and distance are a lot weirder than you might think. In our normal experience here on the earth, it all kind of makes sense. But you get out into outer space, or you start traveling at speeds that are far beyond our capability, and our vision of reality kind of breaks down. It gets very weird when you start talking about relativity and what you know, our current understanding of the makeup of the universe is strange. But Christ's upholding of the universe and making things function the way that they do and holding all that together is not recreating it. It's not that it ceases to exist and he has to recreate it every moment. He's holding it together. Without Christ's upholding, the universe would cease to exist. But he has ceased creating. So God is not bringing any new material or new energy into creation. It's done. He's rested from that. And he's not bringing new entities into creation. So those are some of the basic points that this passage establishes for us. The heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And we're to understand there as well, in future references in the Bible, we know there are other creatures that weren't really mentioned in the creation account. Angels, seraphim, cherubim. When were they created? They're not specifically mentioned in Genesis, but this is a termination point for us. God didn't create new things after this. Job actually gives us a beginning point. It says that the sons of God were rejoicing and singing for joy when God laid the foundations of the earth. So they were there when the earth was made, but they obviously couldn't have been made after this day, day seven. The hosts are finished. And that host there is specifically referencing things like the sun, the moon, and the stars. Anybody stay up and watch the eclipse? Did you? All right. Wasn't that spectacular? It was very cool to watch it. Did you watch the whole thing, Terry? No? Did you watch it get to totality? There you go. Yep. I chickened out at about the same point and went back to bed. But it's beautiful. And God put those things in place there. But that's what he's referencing here when it's all finished. Verse 2, and on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. That is meaning not that God had to like tie up loose ends on the seventh day, but the seventh day was totally devoted to a cessation of his creative activities. He didn't work. He didn't do anything on that seventh day as far as creating goes, because he rested from all his work. Therefore, verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. So from the beginning of creation, God placed a stamp upon that seventh day to make it something special. Now, we don't have a whole lot of information from this point all the way up until the Exodus of Israel from Egypt. There's no reference of the Sabbath day. God commands his people Israel to keep the Sabbath day. He says that it's a mark between him and them, that he's their God. But whether or not the intervening people kept it is a little bit of an open question. We can assume that if they were faithful people, they probably did at least in some way keep the Sabbath day and remember it. But there's just not a lot of information for us there. But God places a stamp upon that day, calls it holy, because he rested from it in all his work that he had done in creation. And that is what we want to comment about those particular verses, but we want to move on to what does the rest of the scripture tell us about this Sabbath day, because these few verses are the foundation of a great deal of teaching throughout the rest of the Bible. They form the foundational understanding of the Sabbath day. Now, there's some understanding even in the church today that Christians should be honoring the Sabbath. There is a branch of Christianity, well, I'll use that term loosely. There's a branch of Christianity that feels like Christians should be worshiping on the Sabbath day. Now, which day is the Sabbath day? The Saturday. Saturday is the Sabbath. Saturday technically is the last day of the week. It's the seventh day of the week. Today is the first day of the week. So we've been joking a little bit. Some of us come in on Sunday morning. Hey, how's your week been? Like, well, it's pretty short so far. It just started this morning. I got up. I ate breakfast. I came to church. You know, that's my week so far. Most of our calendars don't reflect that, because how many of you have a calendar that goes from Monday to Sunday? Well, that's not the biblical understanding of the week. That's somewhat how my week functions, because, you know, Monday I usually try to take the day off, and then the rest of the week is in preparation to get ready for Sunday, so I'm kind of focused that way, Monday through Sunday. But technically today is the first day of the week. It's not the last day of the week. So the Sabbath was yesterday. So, do the scriptures tell us that as Christians we should be worshiping on the Sabbath day? And what sort of regulations are in place for the Sabbath day? That's what we want to take a look at. So, future references to the rest. This passage gets used as foundational. Exodus chapter 16, verses 21 to 30. You can write these references down, you can listen, you can turn there. I'm going to read these several verses. This is in describing when God brings the people of Israel out of Egypt and he's providing the manna for them. Verse 21 says, morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. And on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till morning. So they laid it aside till morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Now that was abnormal, because if they kept any of the manna on the other days, by morning it stunk and bred worms. But when they gathered on Friday and kept some of it over until Saturday, the Sabbath, it didn't. God was obviously at work in a mighty, miraculous way. Verse 25, Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Here's this word coming up again, a Sabbath. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. And on the Sabbath day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the Sabbath day. And so the people rested on the seventh day. There's interesting connections between, in Genesis chapter 1, or chapter 2, between the words for rest, seventh, and Sabbath. They're all built off of a similar root word in Hebrew. God rested from his works, therefore he calls the day the Sabbath day, and it was also the seventh day. And they're all very, very similar words, sounding words, in the Hebrew language. But this reference in Exodus 16 is the first reference after Genesis that we get to the Sabbath day. And the people of Israel didn't seem to understand what was happening. God told them, don't go out and gather food on the Sabbath day. I want you to rest. Now, he does lay down in the principle there that he says, I have given you the Sabbath day. And this is something we're going to draw out as we go through this, that the Sabbath day was intended to be a blessing to man, not a burden. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11 is the Ten Commandments, in which God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the command to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy was built upon the creation account. God rested the seventh day, therefore the people of Israel should rest the seventh day. And it was both as a blessing to man, to give him a chance to rest from his work, but also a way for them to honor God and acknowledge that he is the creator. Exodus 31, verses 12 to 18. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be put to death. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So in that passage, we're told that the Sabbath was a sign between God and the people of Israel. Now, this is where things start to get a little more specific. It signified that they were the people of the Creator. Since it stems back to the creation account, their keeping of the Sabbath was a way for them to acknowledge God as the Creator, as opposed to the gods of all the nations around them. You know, all the nations around Israel had creation accounts as well. And, you know, a lot of people make a big deal out of that. And, well, Moses borrowed from those. But read the two side by side. Moses' account is so utterly unique from the accounts of all the ancient world. God was correcting the problem by giving Moses the creation account. Moses wasn't borrowing from them. But this passage says that Israel is going to acknowledge Jehovah as the creator by keeping this Sabbath day. And it was a day on which no work was to be done. There were penalties enacted against those who wouldn't honor it. You couldn't do any work. You weren't supposed to go out and harvest. You weren't supposed to plow. You weren't supposed to yoke your animals. Even the animals were supposed to rest. You know, in the Decalogue, he gives a very detailed list of who's not to work. You, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, not even your animals. Don't do any work on the Sabbath day. And so those Sabbath days were associated both with the weekly Sabbath and also with the three yearly feasts. Once God establishes all those things in his law, all of the yearly feasts had other Sabbaths attached to them. Some of them were about a week long. That the people of Israel were not supposed to be doing any work during those times. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 2, says that every 7 years the people were to observe a Sabbath to the land by not planting. and not harvesting. So they established this seven-year cycle where every seventh year even the land was supposed to rest. So when God references, "You shall keep my Sabbaths," he's not just talking about the Saturday rest. He's talking about all of the rests. The Saturday and all of those three feast days and that seven-year cycle. Of course, that seven-year cycle also culminated in a 50-year cycle, the Jubilee, in which there was another year where the land was supposed to rest. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 to 15, I'm just going to reference this one. It says, "The Sabbath was a reminder that the people of Israel had been slaves in Egypt, and that the life God was giving them was a life of rest and freedom." How many days off a week do you think the slaves got in Egypt? None. Not a single one. And God says, when you serve me, my service is light. My yoke is easy. You're going to rest. You're going to dwell in the land. You're going to have one day in seven and several weeks a year and a couple of years here and there where you are supposed to rest, because that's a demonstration of the rest that God gives us. Now, there is some warning throughout the Old Testament, and especially in the book of Deuteronomy, where God says, if you don't keep my Sabbaths and you don't honor my laws, I will kick you out of my land and I will make the land rest from you. And of course, we know that happened. Israel failed to keep the law. It's not a surprise to God. That was God's plan all along. The law was never meant to save anybody. It was meant to display the righteous standard of God, and it was meant to teach us that we have no capability to keep it. And so come, about 1,000 years after Israel enters into the land, God finally says, that's enough, I'm kicking you out. He brings the Babylonians in. They destroy Jerusalem, and for 70 years, God says, I'm going to give the land a rest. It's going to keep the Sabbaths that you failed to give it while you were dwelling in the land. And so 2 Chronicles 36, verses 20 to 21, if you want to read an interesting commentary, it says the people of Israel were taken into captivity for 70 years because they did not observe the sabbatical year of rest. The entire time that the Israelite kingdom from Saul until the captivity, if you take the number of sabbatical years that should have been observed there, guess what number it turns out to be? 70. Isn't God's justice precise? They should have been resting, but they weren't. So when the Jews come back into the land after the captivity, they have learned some of their lessons. You know, the Jews never fell back into idolatry. After the captivity to Babylon, they never again succumbed to worshiping the idols of the nations around them. But one thing they did start to do was saying, well, if God is so serious about us keeping his law, then we'd better be exceedingly careful to keep his law. And if the Sabbaths were a problem, we weren't keeping the Sabbaths, then let's make sure we keep the Sabbaths. And so they started erecting what they call hedges around the commandments. So what's the commandment? Rest on the Sabbath, don't do any work, don't kindle a fire, don't yoke your oxen. You know, one of the modern expressions of don't kindle a fire, do you know what's a really serious Jewish people will not do on the Sabbath day? Is turn on a light switch. Because that's kindling a fire. And so in order to try to keep the Sabbath regulation, they'll do that. One of the more humorous examples we have from the teaching between the testamental times is that God commanded his people not to harvest on the Sabbath day, right? So there's the command, don't do any harvesting on the Sabbath day. That's actually going to come into play when Jesus and his disciples are walking through a grain field in the book of Matthew. But God commanded his people not to harvest on the Sabbath day. Well, plucking your hair, would that be considered harvesting? So what if you see a gray hair in the mirror? Might you be tempted to pluck the gray hair out? Well, that'd be harvesting. So guess what, ladies? Don't look in a mirror on the Sabbath day. And so what did the law become to them? Don't look in a mirror on the Sabbath day. Now, is that what God commanded? It is not. That's a tradition of man. They erected these hedges around God's commandments. And granted, the motivation was a good one. We want to make sure that we're obeying God's command. But by the time Christ comes, things had become so distorted that they considered it a violation to break their own commands. So, Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. Well, what are they doing? Are they harvesting? Is that going to be considered harvesting? The Jews thought so. Verse 2, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath, because they're not allowed to harvest." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests?" So this account, when David is fleeing from Saul, he leaves in such a hurry that he doesn't take any provision with him. So he stops at the tabernacle, he speaks to the priest, says, "I'm on a mission, do you have any bread here for me?" And the priest says, "Well, no, the only bread I have is the consecrated bread. But if you guys are holy, if you set yourselves apart, I'll let you eat it." Because that priest recognized the principle that it would be better to give this bread to a hungry person than to not. And so Jesus uses that example from Scripture to say, you guys aren't thinking about this Sabbath thing right. My disciples were walking through a plentiful supply of grain. They're hungry. What should they do? They plucked the heads and they ate. He establishes this principle that wasn't harvesting. I mean, there's a big difference between taking a few heads of grain, rubbing the hull off of it and eating them, than having all your hired hands out in the field with their sickles, binding up sheaves and threshing. What the disciples were doing was not violating the command of no working on the Sabbath. They were satisfying their hunger on the Sabbath, and that's lawful. Verse 6, he says, "I tell you something greater than someone greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." See, Jesus isn't challenging the Old Testament laws. Sometimes this gets preached as, "Well, yeah, the Old Testament says this, but Jesus told us this." What else did Jesus tell us about the law? "I have not come to change the law, but to fulfill it. I've not come to destroy the law, but I've come to fulfill the law." Jesus didn't come to undo what God did in the Old Testament. That'd be a contradiction in God. He came to fulfill the law. So when he gives instruction and says, you've heard it said to those of old that you should not this, but I say to you, he's not reinterpreting the Old Testament. He's not changing the Old Testament. He's correcting their misunderstandings of the Old Testament. And so when he's saying, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath," he's making a couple of interesting claims here. That number one, you guys are misunderstanding the Sabbath rules. It was not a violation of the law to pluck those heads and satisfy your hunger. Why not? He's going to tell us in another passage that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So for man to eat and satisfy his hunger on the Sabbath was not a violation of the law. To harvest that whole field would be. But he also makes this statement, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." What he's claiming here is pretty profound. Who gave the Sabbath to the people of Israel? God did. When he spoke from Mount Sinai and his voice thundered so to the people of Israel that they said, "Well, we don't want to listen to this. Moses, you go up, you represent us, hear the commandments, come down and bring them to us, but we can't abide the voice of God." That's the God who gave them the Sabbath. So when Jesus is saying to them, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath," he is saying, "I'm the one that gave you the Sabbath. I'm the one that created this thing." That goes all the way back to the beginning. Without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the Creator God. He's the one that rested on the seventh day. He has the right to determine what the rules are for the Sabbath because he created the Sabbath. And in Mark 2:27, Mark records for us that one detail that Matthew didn't. Not that they're contradictory accounts, by the way. They're complementary. But Mark records this statement, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So that establishes a principle for us. What the Jews had done was try to bring man into subservience to the Sabbath instead of recognizing that God gave us rest for our benefit. He created that Sabbath day so that we could be benefited by a rest, not so that we could be burdened by a bunch of extraneous rules about it. Now, yes, God had rules for what we were to do on the Sabbath, but all of the hedge rules that the Jews had created were invalid because they were violating the command to rest. The burden had become so great on the people of Israel that the Sabbath was now enslaving to them rather than restful and freeing to them. And that's what Jesus is challenging. He does the same thing in Mark 3. He goes into the synagogue and heals a man with a withered hand. And the point that he wants to make there is the Sabbath so binding and enslaving that we shouldn't do good and heal on it? Shouldn't we seek man's benefit on the Sabbath day? Isn't that what this whole thing is about? And they couldn't see that because verse 6 says the Pharisees went out, immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. They weren't upset that they weren't even giving any consideration to the fact that a man was healed entirely of a lifelong wound. They were just upset that their own rules and control over the people had been broken. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one that gave all of those regulations. Now, the Old Testament has a lot to say about the Sabbath rest. But what about us in the New Covenant? You'll remember that under the Old Covenant, the Sabbath was a sign between who? God and Israel. How many Israelites out here? Nobody? We're not under the Old Covenant. Just last week, we took communion together. We ate that bread. We drank that cup. This cup is the what? The new covenant in my blood. Now, I am in no way trying to denigrate believers who want to observe Sunday as a special and holy day. I got a lot of respect for those people. I just happen to disagree with them on this point. And we'll make some qualifications as we get to the end of this. But Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. I want you to turn there and follow along as we read this one, because this is a very explanative passage. Is that a word? Explanative? Explanatory? You get the idea. Colossians 2, 16 to 17. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So, our Christian life is supposed to be rooted in Christ and his work. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. You've got to be on guard. A lot of times people throw out ideas that sound wise in human terms, but they're not built on Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who's the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So Christ, being in Christ, fulfills the requirements that circumcision pictured in the Old Testament. So do I have to be circumcised to be right in God's sight? Not anymore. Because we're under a new covenant. He even mentions one that's a little more apropos to the new covenant. It says, in him you have been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So does baptism spiritually benefit you? No. Does that mean it's unimportant? Of course not. It is important. But it doesn't justify us in the sight of God. It's not a ritual that contributes anything to us. It's an obedience that we should do, and we'll get into that some other time. You, verse 13, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So the picture there, all the legal demands that the law made against us, of which we are guilty, they've been nailed to the cross. Christ took them. Christ bore them, and he dealt with it so that we are forgiven in Christ. We're not forgiven by our observance of the Old Testament law. Nobody was ever saved by their observance of the Old Testament law. All who have ever been forgiven of their sins, as David says, have been forgiven on the basis of grace. Blessed is the man whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. If we're forgiven, it is in no way because we earned it, because we did what was right in God's sight, and therefore he forgave us. If we're forgiven, it's because God graciously chose to not count our sins against us. And he did it because Christ bore the penalty. Okay. Verse 15, he's disarmed the rulers and authorities. He's put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So here's all the work of Christ. This is what Jesus has done for us. He died for us. He's the head of all authority and rule. In him we're baptized. In him we're circumcised. What's the conclusion then? Verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of what? Food or drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or of the Sabbaths. That really is plural there. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So once again, the old covenant, God commanded the Sabbath as a sign between his people, Israel, and himself. What fulfills that? Christ does. Why? Because what was the Sabbath supposed to do? It's supposed to give us rest. And according to what we read in Hebrews this morning, where do we find rest for our souls? We find it in Christ. Because he did the work for us. He was obedient to God. We were not. He died for our sins. We didn't. He did everything that was necessary to save us. We did nothing. And so in him we find rest. And Hebrews talks about we enter that by faith. Christ is the substance of what the Old Testament law is a shadow. So are we still under those same restrictions of the Sabbath day? No, we're not, because in Christ we're at rest. We're in a permanent rest. We always have to be careful that our traditions don't take us away from Christ, but rather point us to him. But does that mean that the concept of a Sabbath rest is a bad one? I want to say, no, it's not. The early Jewish Christians continued to meet on the Sabbath day for quite a while, because most of them were Jewish in origin. And so it took them a long time to give up that tradition that they had grown up with. I mean, most of us hold on to our traditions for quite a long time because we find comfort in them, we find meaning in them. But they did begin to realize over time that something was changing, that as the old covenant was being left behind, something new had been done. Luke 24:41 tells us on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. Something amazing happened on the first day of the week, and that was the resurrection of Christ. We're going to be celebrating that on Resurrection Sunday here in a few weeks. That changed everything. And there's a brilliant picture going on there, that if the old creation was finished in 7 days and God rested on the seventh day, then what does it mean that Christ was raised on the next day? It means we've entered a new creation. In Christ, we are the new creation. That is why we gather on Sunday. Incidentally, the names of the week that we have are mostly all pagan names. You ever really want to get disturbed about a calendar that you're carrying around in your pocket? Look at the source of the names of the days of the week. I have that here, but I'm going to truncate that a little bit. All right. By the end of the book of Acts, it was clear that the Christians were meeting on the first day of the week. Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So by the way, I want no more comments about me, getting too long. Stopping long before midnight. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put aside something and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. He gives that instruction about giving because the church was regularly meeting on the first day of the week. They recognized that Christ changed things. That Old Testament pattern of resting on the seventh day was no longer in force because Christ had put us into a new creation, a new covenant. Right? Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So by the end of the New Testament era, once the final book of the Bible is being written for us, the Christians are now no longer calling it even the first day of the week. They're calling it the Lord's day. And ever since that time, Christians have gathered on the first day of the week, on the Lord's day, to commemorate it as something holy and special, because it was sanctified not by God resting from his works, but by Christ being raised from the dead. And that is something that sanctifies it even above what that first day of rest was supposed to be. We've entered into the new creation by Christ's resurrection. So, what are some of the principles that we should implement on that? You know, do we have to not work on the Sabbath day? Well, again, it's not the Sabbath day. Does that principle of a day of rest still apply? Well, let me ask you this. Does the principle of marriage still apply? Does a man come together with a woman and the two shall become one flesh? Does that still apply? Yeah, there's a lot of principles from the creation week that still are applicable to us. So should we take a day and take a break and honor God through a rest? Yeah, we should. Sunday should be different. This first day of the week should be something special to us. Don't just see it as another day of the week to get things done and then maybe go to church if I have time. Set this day aside as something special, because if the old covenant day of rest was something special and holy, then what should the new covenant day be? It should be something full of rejoicing for us, something full of meaning for us. We honor that by gathering together to make church a priority. I think that's one of the principles that we should do with this new day, this new tradition, is treat this day as different by prioritizing corporate worship. Ever since the New Testament times, Christians have recognized that this day should be set apart, it should be unique, and that this is when the church should gather. And so we do. We gather together, we sing together, we pray together, we study the Word together. God is at work in the corporate gathering of the church in a special way in which he's not at work when we're apart. There is growth that can happen in the Christian life that can only happen in the context of the gathering of the church. You know, it really is a redundant thing to say the gathering of the church, because what does the word church mean? Gathering. Now, there used to be a thing, I forget when this came up, maybe back in the 80s, oh, you can't go to church because the church is you. That's technically not true. Individual Christians don't constitute the church. The gathering of Christians constitutes the church. The church isn't the building, which is true, but you still have to go to gather somewhere. And it's the gathering of people that constitute the church. But God is at work here in our corporate worship, in our corporate service to one another, our corporate encouraging of each other, our corporate praying together. He is at work in this setting in a way that he's not at work when we're apart. The whole body builds itself up together in love. And so that's why we set this day as special and we prioritize it. So how would we apply that? Well, prioritize church attendance. Make sure that it's kind of hard. I mean, we're not trying to establish a legalistic sense of church attendance. Like, Gary, make sure you track everybody that is not here, all right? And we'll send them nasty letters. Okay? We're not trying to establish that kind of a legalistic sense of church attendance, but we also don't want to go to the other extreme where we say it doesn't matter if you're not here. It does matter if you're not here. It matters to you. You're not growing in the way that you could be growing if you're not here. And we're not growing in the way we could be growing if you're not here. Because the church depends on the gathering of its members. So we prioritize worship. Prioritize a rest from regular life. And again, we're not trying to establish any sort of a legalistic principle of this, but take a break. Do something different. Do something refreshing. Do something that is restorative. You know, the Puritans had a great term for Sunday, where they tried to encourage their people to prioritize spiritual things on Sunday. They said, Sunday is the market day for the soul. You know, we don't do this too much anymore because you can drive to Walmart whenever you need to. But it used to be that you had a market day where you would go and get all the things you needed for a week or so. You'd go and you'd buy your eggs and your bread or whatever it was. And so they said, Sunday is the market day for the soul. What is it that I need to grow in my spiritual life? I'm going to get that when I gather together with the saints at church. I'm going to hear the word of God taught. I'm going to fellowship with other believers. I'm going to sing spiritual songs that are going to draw my attentions and affections to Christ. And it's not that we need a spiritual pumping up that'll last all week, but it kind of in a sense we do. This helps set our week as we take the first day of the week and say, Christ, this is yours. Not because it's just this hour and a half or so on Sunday morning, but because all of it belongs to you. And so I set aside this day of the week to be something holy and separate, distinct, and special in my life so that the whole rest of my week can be the same way. God entered into rest. I hope you found rest in Christ. I hope that in Him you know that your sins are forgiven. Have you put your faith in Him? Are you resting in Christ alone, and His work to save you from your sin? Is that where your faith is? And if so, then you've entered into rest. And let that wash over you, that sense of knowing that Christ has accomplished everything that's necessary to forgive all of your trespasses, to present you as completely holy and righteous in the sight of God. And so that the whole rest of your life from this point forward can be one of rest. You know, I don't have to prove myself to God. I don't have to strive and labor. That doesn't mean I shouldn't be pursuing righteousness, but it means I don't have to do so out of a sense of impending judgment, because Christ has borne my judgment for me.